be comfortable. It's just kind of a natural inclination, I guess. In our lives, we like to be comfortable in many different realms and aspects. We would love to have comfortable marriages. We would love to have comfortable kids, especially when they hit the teenage years. We would love to have comfortable family relations, wouldn't we? Just relationships in our families that are just smooth sailing, no problems at all. Comfortable friendships, you know, especially, oh golly, those ones that are kind of the little higher maintenance kind of situations. I think we enjoy to have comfortable jobs or careers. Excuse me. We might like to have a comfortable reputation even. How people think of you. We, of course, usually wish for comfortableness in terms of financial stability. Or maybe a comfortable living situation. Even vehicles that don't break down. Or comfortable with our daily provisions even. Just the food that gets put on our table and clothing. There's always wanting to be comfortable with a certain amount of toys. And depending on your age and what you like there, you can kind of fill in the blank as to what a toy is for you, whether it's a video game, whether it's you know, anything Owen finds on the floor. Actually, that's food to him. Anything he finds anywhere is food. But it could be, you know, cars, boats, fill in the blank. Whatever toys are to you for little and big kids. We like a comfortable chair, don't we? Yeah, a comfortable chair. What's that? Oh, comfortable, there you go, or comfortable shoes, how about that? comfortable jeans, you know, maybe just in general, a comfortable in the sense of a happy-go-lucky life, living the good life, living the dream, as people like to say. And of course, the problem is we've already heard very explicitly from Luke in the Beatitudes, with a little help from Matthew's parallel account, that as Christians, blessing will come from being poor in spirit. It will come from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It will come from weeping over sin and being persecuted, that is, hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned. It didn't sound like when we were going through our passage last week, like there was a lot of room for comfort in there, did it? In this life, anyway. Let me ask you this. Can a Christian in this life look forward to things like joy? Or peace? Or gladness? Or success? Or prosperity? Or happiness, contentment, delight, blessedness? Or is the Christian life just to be one big giant trial? One big giant valley that we have to go through? Well, most certainly, most definitely we can look forward to the things I just mentioned. Because each of those things is mentioned in the Scripture. That Scripture tells us as much, that God would desire us to have these things. But with most of these, God offers them, we might say, in exchange for something else. Our obedience. Our love and obedience towards Him. In other words, these things that I just mentioned are really byproducts of God, of our obedience to God. Also, to recognize that there is a difference. There is a difference between these things and comfort. You may have these things that we just mentioned, the joy, peace, success, happiness, contentment, etc., etc. You may have those things in your life, and yet you wouldn't necessarily characterize your life as being comfortable. For instance, can you have joy while being persecuted? Of course you can. Can you experience delight while even weeping over your sin? I believe so. Can you be content while hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Absolutely. Can you have prosperity while being poor in spirit? You bet you can. And one last thing to remember from what we learned from last week is that if you haven't realized that you are poor in spirit, you've realized that you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, you don't weep over your sin, and you aren't ever persecuted, that is not a good sign. That is not a good sign. To have these things would be further assurance of your salvation. But to not have them would be an assurance of your lack of salvation, which means you are condemned. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, where we will continue on in this section of Luke that is really Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount that we see between Matthew 5 and 7. And these first verses from verse 20 to 26, the Beatitudes that we also see. Excuse me, Matthew 5. And I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, Father in heaven, Lord, we do pray right now for this time that we will spend in your word that, oh boy, Father, we would be able to understand it, that, Lord, you would convict our hearts by it. There may be some that are believers and some that are even unbelievers here, Lord, that will need to hear these words. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing again with this overarching big section I'm calling the ministry of Jesus and his disciples, which amounts again to Luke's version of Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, here at the beginning. This is good for us, too, that Matthew has a parallel account in Matthew 5 of, well, he's got his Sermon on the Mount, as we already said, and the Beatitudes as well. And it's good that we can look at Matthew, because when we have a parallel passage like this, it can be extremely helpful in our interpretation of our own passage. So we can read what Luke has to say, and then we can turn over to Matthew, see what it has to say, and that helps us in interpreting the text, because now we got more pieces of the puzzle. And this was especially true last week, where Matthew also mentioned the same four blessings that Luke mentions in Luke 20 to 23, which is, again, what we considered last week. But with some additional info that Luke didn't include. This week, we are a little more on our own, as Matthew didn't record the four woes that Luke records of Jesus here that we're going to see this morning. So let's go ahead and read today's text of Luke 24 to 26, the title of the sermon being Woes That Come to the Comfortable, which directly contrasts last week's blessings that come from suffering. And this contrast is completely intentional on Luke's part. And by the way, just to give you a heads up, woe, when you see it, because you're going to see it repeated, woe is simply an exclamation of grief that in this case really tends to act more like a curse. As we read here, we're going to back up to 20 just so we get a running jump here and get the context. Starting in Luke 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Here's our new text. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Again, I call your attention to the fact that Luke purposefully contrasts the four blessings with the four woes, and notice how each blessing directly corresponds to each woe. The poor with the rich, the hungry with the well-fed, the weeping with those who laugh, those who are spoken well of with those who are hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned. The godly prophets of verse 23 even match up against the false prophets of verse 26. Last week, I wanted you to be encouraged. I wanted you to be encouraged by the four blessings that we looked at. And this week, I want the four woes to serve as a warning. It's not so much what I want, it's what I believe God is showing us here. That the four woes should be a warning. They might be a warning to you personally as to a path you may be going down. Or they might be a warning that you can pass on to someone else that you maybe see is going down a wrong road. And mind you, if these warnings would be heeded and acted upon, they will turn into blessings. They will turn into blessings. So go back to verse 24. We see the first woe, or as we could also say, look out, because this could curse you. Woe to you who are rich. Jesus spoke more about money than any other topic. Why? Because he knows what money can do to us. But that being said, is it a sin to be rich? No. I mean, weren't Abraham, Job, Moses at one time, Joseph of Arimathea who carried the cross, all blessed by God with wealth and riches? Absolutely. Job even started out that way. Then he lost it all. And then it says he was given it all back by God, even twofold, twice as much as he had before. Deuteronomy 8:18 tells us explicitly that it's God who gives power to make wealth. So what's the problem with being rich? Okay, so what we need to do here is first we have to make sure that we're properly understanding how Jesus is using this word rich. And since we came to the understanding that the first four blessings were meant in a spiritual context, it only makes sense then that the four corresponding woes would also be taken in a spiritual context. Just like how the poor in spirit are those who realize that they are those who are spiritually bankrupt before God, that they have nothing to offer God in the righteousness department, then the rich are those who think themselves to be rich, spiritually speaking. These are those who think that because of all their good deeds and obedience to the Jewish law, they are right with God. And think of the Pharisees here, okay? Turn back briefly to Luke 5, verse 30. You may not even have to turn a page, or maybe you just turn one page in your Bible. Luke 5 and verse 30. And remember, when Matthew was called by Jesus to follow him, and then what did he do? He threw this big reception, this reception to which he invited all of his tax collector buddies and other sinners, so that these people could hear and meet Jesus and hopefully repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they had a big problem with this. Big problem with this. Look there, back there in 5 and verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Friends, Jesus is being a little facetious here. Because how many people are actually righteous? None, right? Zip. Zero. None righteous, not even one. How many are sick? Or another way to put it, how many are, as we learned last week, poor in spirit? All? Everyone? Everyone that's ever been a part of the human race, apart from Christ himself? All people have sinned against a holy God and are in jeopardy of death and punishment and hell? The Pharisees, really, they weren't really spiritually well, were they? They weren't truly righteous, they thought themselves to be this way. Jesus, friends, he's not about strong-arming people into the kingdom of heaven. You know, he's not forcing anybody against their will, but rather people need to come to their own realization and belief that they are not rich, but rather poor in spirit, sick and in desperate need of a doctor. The doctor being Jesus. And again, that would be everybody. Everybody must understand at some point, be convicted by the Holy Spirit that they're a sinner. And their sins have consequences that we said, separation from God, eternal punishment, death, hell. But thank the Lord that He loves us so much that He created a way that we could be forgiven of our sins. That if we would believe in Jesus Christ, that He came to be our forgiver. That His blood was shed on the cross so that we could be forgiven. It should be us on the cross, but it's not. It's rather Him. He took our sins upon Himself. By His blood, we are healed. And not just that He died on that cross, but that He was put in the tomb and 3 days later resurrected from the dead. That we too could know that we would be resurrected. That we would have eternal life just like Him. Again, if we would repent and believe. Going back to our text, what Jesus is saying is He is saying, woe to you who think you are spiritually rich. Who think you will have heaven based on your works and your deeds and your adherence to the law. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee was, quote, praying this to himself. This is in Luke 18. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Was praying this to himself. Oh God, this is the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, that's the classic example of somebody who views themselves as being spiritually rich. And what does Jesus say in Luke 6:24? That this person who thinks themselves to be spiritually rich will receive, quote, you are receiving your comfort in full. In other words, whatever comfortable things that you receive, you will only have those things here in this life. It's interesting too, because the word there for comfort is the Greek word paraklesis, which has the same root as the word used of the Holy Spirit, parakleo, which gets translated as helper, comforter, friend. Paraklesis can also mean to exhort or beseech in an encouraging way. To console or give consolation to. And in this sense, Jesus is saying that for those who pridefully think themselves to be spiritually rich, they will have their consolation, they will have their comfort here only in this earthly life, which we might say amounts to basically worldly pleasures. Then, when their earthly life is through, the worldly pleasures will be gone, and what they will be left with is but an eternity of punishment, weeping and gnashing of teeth in an unquenchable fire forever and ever. Those who know themselves to be poor in spirit will have, do you remember verse 20? The kingdom of God to look forward to. Turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. You might remember the rich man and Lazarus story that Jesus tells to the Pharisees here in Luke 16. It's a great example, again, of somebody who saw himself as being spiritually rich and someone who knew themselves to be spiritually poor. Of course, this story also deals with a literal rich man and a literal poor man, but ultimately it's all about faith. Look at verse 19 of Luke 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Do you think he had a comfortable life Certainly. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades. Now just hold for a moment. Was he in Hades because he was rich? No. He was in Hades because he didn't have saving faith. Just, you know, keep that in mind. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away in Lazarus, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham! Father Abraham is also known as the father of what? Faith. The father of faith, right? He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Friends, that would be your comfort in full. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Oh, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Just pause for a moment. This is proof, friends, that heaven and hell are not reserved for the literal poor and the literal rich. It's about believing. It's about having faith. He continues in verse 30, but he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, show them a miracle and then they'll believe. Verse 31, but he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Everybody's looking for a miracle, aren't they? They all want to have some miraculous experience, see whatever, and he's saying, that's not going to cut it. They didn't believe back then when they saw all those miracles. They won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. Friends, to summarize this point, those that know themselves to be poor in spirit will look forward to an eternity in the kingdom of God and heaven, while those that think themselves to be spiritually rich will receive their comfort in full in this earthly life only. Look at number 2, verse 25. The second woe. Woe to you who are well fed now. And this corresponds with verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. Matthew also adds in, and thirst for righteousness, meaning in this life as a Christian. For you shall be satisfied, meaning in your future kingdom of heaven with Jesus you'll be satisfied. In verse 24, Jesus is reversing things to say, Woe to you who are well fed, or in other words, satisfied, in your hypocritical self-righteousness. These are folks, friends, who pridefully think they have everything they need, and they lack nothing spiritually speaking. Again, the Pharisees being a prime example, as they saw themselves as being good, well, satisfied in their own supposed righteousness. In their eyes, they were the top of the spiritual food chain, weren't they? They saw themselves as kind of spiritual VIPs. It's like pull out the red carpet as they walk up the temple steps. That's how they saw themselves, like the guy praying, you know, that I'm not like this sinner over here. And why not? Why shouldn't they think that way? I mean, after all, and this is from Matthew 23, Well, they did many good deeds. They have a place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues. They receive respectful greetings in the marketplaces and are called rabbi by men. Oh, they pray long prayers. They get widows to tithe their houses and contribute their last 2 copper coins to the treasury. Oh, they give so much. They even tithe of their spices. They go far and wide to make converts. They obey the dietary commands of the law to a T, even straining out a gnat from their drink. The smallest of unclean animals, they make sure that by all appearances they are seen as holy and righteous, and they build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. What's not to be satisfied over? I always think this about overpaid actors, sports figures, and politicians. Really, who should be very satisfied with all they have and yet get involved with doping, drugs, alcohol, illicit affairs, and the like. What they think will bring them satisfaction never does, and they only end up wanting more, wanting more, wanting more, wanting something different, wanting more, different, until they finally, it catches up with them and they crash and burn. For the Pharisees' satisfaction, or anyone else who is in this state, their satisfaction they will receive, look at verse 25, for you shall be hungry. What? I mean, is that right? For all our efforts and the satisfaction of knowing that we are God's holy and righteous servants, we shall be hungry? Yes. While in this life, they will be satisfied with themselves. In the next life, they will hunger and wish they had done things differently. On judgment day, they will be like the false prophets who will say, "Oh, Lord, Lord, oh, what? Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And the Pharisees will say, "Lord, didn't we do all of those good deeds and have the great seats at the banquet hall, make lots of converts, say long prayers, give of our spices, etc., etc., etc.?" And as the Lord will respond to the false prophets, He will also say to the Pharisees, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Friends, you may do all kinds of works and deeds in the church. You serve here, you serve there. You know how to make prayers sound really good, really spiritual. You make sure your tithe goes into the offering each week. You're pretty sure others see you as being a good Christian. And you feel fairly satisfied with your performance. Except maybe you're lacking one thing. You've never truly repented of your sins and trusted Jesus. And if you would remain in this unregenerated state, there will come a time when you will hunger for the right stuff. But at that point, it would be too late. It would be too late. Number 3, look at verse 25, the third woe. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who laugh now. This is again speaking to those who think they have it all in this life as well as the next. They're laughing. I was up in Canada one time working on a job, and they had a saying. It was just kind of slang, and I don't know if it was just the time period or what, but I would always hear people say if things were good in their life or if they just had something good happen to them, they would go, "I'm laughing. I'm laughing." Or, "We're laughing." And I just kind of picked it up and just thought that was a funny kind of saying, and I liked it. And back in my more prideful days of being in Southern California in the entertainment industry, I had some business managers that said one of the steps that you do in your career is you become a corporation. And so I took this, and so you have to pick a corporation name. And so I picked this name, "We're Laughing," because in my mind, that was me. I mean, I was laughing, you know. I'm having this great time in L.A. and this, you know, fabulous career and all this stuff. Now I look back and I go, that was so stupid. Prideful. those that Luke is referring to, again, most likely the Pharisees, they're laughing. They're laughing in the sense of being content and comfortable with whatever brand of religion they have going on in their life and foolishly thinking that brand of religion will save them. How many people do we know today that are in that same boat? Everyone goes through this life either thinking that there is no God, wondering if there is a God, or knowing God through His Son Jesus Christ. Right? Everybody's going to fall into one of those camps. And what's the first step of knowing God through Jesus, but recognizing you are a sinner who needs a Savior? And it's only this last one that offers any real laughter. Laughter in the true sense. That's why verse 21 says that those who weep now will laugh in the future, in heaven. Because remember, we weep over our sin. Those who laugh in this life as unbelievers, they do so foolishly. They do so perilously. Wouldn't it be better to look forward to laughing in heaven, the kingdom of God? Now, we might think of the rich man who stored up his riches in this life and then decided to kind of take it easy. You remember that parable when we were going through the parables? This rich man said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Oh, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Laugh. Right? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, I might have that incorrect. Jesus is speaking of Jews who, verse 1, I think is what it is. We're just talking in dance class about when you can't remember things like that. And I go, that's when I start sweating up here, if I give a wrong scripture reference. Let me see if this is the one I'm thinking of. Yes, chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus is speaking of Jews who think they will enter God's kingdom. I'm just going to read this. We're not going to be there long. Jesus is speaking of Jews who think they will enter God's kingdom, and he says this, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, meaning those who just showed up there, will be cast out into the outer darkness. This is speaking of those Jews who see themselves as being rich, comfortable, satisfied, and laughing in their current situation, not realizing that the latter part of verse 25 says, for you shall mourn and weep. We could say back on that Matthew verse, that would certainly apply not just to Jews who were wrapped up in their own self-righteousness. That would be all of us as unbelievers. Matthew 8 and verse 12 continues, in that place, meaning when the sons of the kingdom would be cast into the outer darkness, those that thought that they could kind of get in on their religiosity, if you will, they're cast in the outer darkness, and it says in Matthew 8, 12, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then a chapter later, Jesus himself warns that hell is a place, quote, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Quoting Isaiah 66:24, some would like to think that when you die, boom, it's just all over. No soul, no nothing. We call that annihilationism. You're just your soul or what have you is just annihilated, gone off the face of the earth. No heaven, no hell. That is not what we see in the Scripture. It's not what we see, unfortunately. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So when these folks die and they appear before Christ, and they realize their error of unbelief, they will try and make their case before Christ and even beg and plead for His mercy and His forgiveness. And at that point, it will have been too late. Too late. And He will tell them how He never knew them and give them their sentence and remove them from His presence to an everlasting place of punishment first hell, followed by the lake of fire. And friends, you can imagine the mourning and weeping that will go on. Jonathan Edwards, best known for probably his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he preached another sermon called The Future Punishment of the Wicked, Unavoidable and Intolerable. And it was based on Ezekiel 22, verse 14, which has God saying to the people of Israel through Isaiah, "Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act." And don't get the wrong impression of Jonathan Edwards. If you know anything about him, you know, you think, sinners in the hands of an angry God and a sermon about future punishment of the wicked. Man, does this guy just preach on hell and wickedness and you know, this whole career? No, he only preached about 15 sermons, specifically on hell and punishment, out of a huge library. It just so happens these have been the ones that have been remembered most. In any case, while preaching about the consequences of hell and what it might be like to experience the fires of hell and why there would be mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, he writes this. Imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven or a great furnace where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, full of fire, and all the while full of quick sense, meaning you're conscious, you understand and feel everything that's happening to you. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace? How long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be to you to think that you had to endure it for another 14? But what would be the effect on your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment to the full for 24 hours? And how much greater would be the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year? And how vastly greater still if you knew you must endure it for 1,000 years? Oh, then how would your heart sink if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever, that there would be no end, that after millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end, and that you never, never should be delivered? But your torment in hell will be immensely greater than this illustration represents, writes Edwards. How then will the heart of a poor creature sink under it? How utterly inexpressible and inconceivable must the sinking of the soul be in such a case? End quote. Sobering thoughts. You know, we often ask our kids. We ask our kids after they've been given a punishment if the few minutes of sinful pleasure was really worth the consequences that they received. And of course, they always answer no. No. It's the same question here. Is an earthly life filled with the wrong religion, including sinful riches, comforts, satisfaction, and laughter, worth the consequences of eternal punishment? And it's absolutely amazing and astounding that for some, the answer would be yes. Yes. Number four, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. What's wrong with having a good reputation? I mean, what's wrong with being above reproach out there in the world? Those things are fine, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's contrasting this with verse 22 and being hated and ostracized and insulted and your name scorned as evil for the sake of Jesus. In other words, when men are speaking well of you and you are experiencing zero persecution, what did we say that meant? It meant that was an evidence of unbelief. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." They'll go and find somebody that's going to tell them what they want to hear. And this is what Jesus is saying when he says, "Men will speak well of you." The unbelieving are having their ears tickled by other unbelievers, telling them what they want to hear about their brand of doctrine, albeit false doctrine. They want to believe something different, they'll just go find somebody that's going to tell them what they believe is good and okay. Oh, yes, you believe the right thing. Like father, like son, look at the second half of verse 26. "For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." We see this in Jeremiah 5, verses 30 to 31, where Jeremiah writes, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land." Well, this is God through the prophet Jeremiah. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." It's God talking about his people that are following after these false prophets. Oh, friends, do we not see this going on in the world today? The world speaks its version of truth, which is really no truth at all, and others just, you know, flying onto the bandwagon and speaking well of them. We watched the movie in here. I keep referring back to the screen, but we don't have the screen up. We watched the movie during Sunday School Hour, Ray Comfort's Evolution movie. If you haven't seen that, call the office and find out the name of it so you can see it, or we'll get you a copy or whatever if you didn't make it that morning. I mean, just amazing. But if you were there and you remember, Ray Comfort interviews all of these different people, mostly students at different universities and major universities, and he also interviews professors at some of the major universities. And what was so amazing, especially in regards to the students, Dan, what's the name of the movie again? Evolution versus God. Thank you. Evolution versus God, if you want to write down the name, okay? But what was so amazing is he's interviewing all these 20-somethings, 30-somethings, what have you. And it was amazing because he would ask them about what they believe about evolution. And the majority of them agreed that, well, they're just believing what they were taught. Well, if these people who are teaching us are telling us these things, therefore they must be true. Well, if the book says it, if my textbook says it, it must be true. We're battling that with our daughter's class right now. You know, she brings the thing home and is talking about Lucy and apes and all that stuff. Really interesting. A little side note, we figured out with the books that they're using here in town is evolution's never mentioned. Isn't that interesting? It's tricky, right? They're just going in a back door. They don't actually mention evolution, but they are teaching it. And that's what's, you know. So, of course, we, you know, she knows the truth. And, you know, we tell the teachers, oh, just, you know, she might, you know, tell you, no, that's not what we believe, and et cetera, et cetera. But that's just it, that they read a book and they go, that's true. I believe it. I believe it. Rich. Satisfied. Laughing. The world speaking well of you. Blessings or woes? Obviously, after what we've learned today, definitely woes, because understood in the proper context, these four give evidence of an unregenerate heart. That is, they demonstrate the lack of true saving faith in a person's life. Okay, so now you may be thinking, but Pastor, so I know I'm saved. I know I am. So can I just kind of disregard the woes? I mean, do I really have to give them a second thought? You must. You must, because one, God thought it important enough to include in His Word, and He wants you to pay attention to the whole counsel of His Word. And two, it helps us to better understand, I think, the predicament of the world. by understanding these woes and what he's saying about these folks and what these folks look like. He's painting a picture of unbelievers and how they might view themselves. And that helps us then to understand when we meet somebody kind of where they're at. You ask them a few questions. You do, you know, a little searching there. Kind of see what their take on their worldview is. What do they believe? And then, lastly, you may need to use those woes as you confront folks with the gospel and show them their need for a Savior. And if you have come to realize that you are the person that was described by these woes today, praise God. Because here's the deal. You still have time to have those woes turned into blessings. Because if you understand that about yourself, that's like the first big step. God's removing the blinders. He's dropping the scales from your eyes so you can see the truth of your situation and go, ah, yes, I don't want that. I don't want death and hell, and I don't want punishment. I want to be saved, and I want to live with Christ, and I want to have eternal life with Him, and I do believe. And so you repent. You turn away from those things, and you place your faith in Christ. Do it right now. We're going to pray here, and you can just, if that's in your heart, just tell the Lord you're sorry. Tell Him you are sorry and that your desire is to follow Him, that you believe that He's the Savior that you need, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead so you could have eternal life. You don't have to pray it out loud. Just pray it to yourself, to Him, really, if you like. Repent and believe. And if you are assured of your salvation, then share these woes with someone who needs to hear them, that they might repent and believe and then be assured of their forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank you for your word, God. It is just black and white here and it's true. And Lord, we can trust it. And Lord, I do pray for any here that need forgiveness of sins and faith in Jesus Christ, that you will complete that process of removing the blinders and that they would have faith, that they would believe. And Lord, for us that do believe, that we would understand these woes better and how it describes those people that we come in contact out there in the world, even on a daily basis. And let it help us to initiate conversations with them, Father, to just kind of know better what their worldview is or where they're coming from and have some scripture at hand to be able to refute those who contradict or to, Lord, just bring to bear the gospel in their life. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.